Last week, as you know, my family and I were in Tennessee. A year ago, my father passed away, and then last Wednesday evening, a week ago Wednesday, his only sibling, my Aunt Royce, passed away. And so we went down for about 6 days. And I thought it was interesting, though they didn't pass away on the same date, they did pass away during the same Torah portion. And they were very close. And last time I saw my Aunt Royce at my dad's funeral, when we were leaving, as we stayed at her home, she said, "Well, the next time y'all see me, be at my funeral." And she was right. And she knew she was dying then, but it was a good death. And she certainly was one of these women you hear about who was full of good works. She loved the Lord, and she was just, she's like the ever-ready bunny. She never stopped moving. I talked to her 2 days before she died, called down there, "How you doing, Aunt Royce?" "I'm fine." "Just fine," and she sounded fine. Then I talked to Uncle John. He said, "Let me tell you the truth." And but she did fine right to the moment she breathed her last. So I thank you for your prayers. And again, I thank Jim and Andy and David and Fred for filling in for me. I just wish we had a tape of last week's teachings. I know they were just fantastic. I almost missed again today because my aunt and uncle's house is about 150 years old. It's built just right at the tail end of the Civil War in Tennessee, and we stayed in the upstairs bedroom. It's a really incredible house. It's got this winding staircase right in the foyer that goes up the chandelier, and it's like a big plantation house. But that bedroom had not been slept in for over a year, and you know how sensitive I am to molds. And so they really took their toll on me this last week. Every day, 24/7, I would have this. I felt like there's a hatchet in the top of my head. And yesterday, I was actually seeing black spots in front of me. And this is with the pain pills, you know. And I thought, "Oh, Lord, how am I going to teach this morning?" But I feel pretty good now. I remember, I have to tell this story because it's just so stupid. I remember one other time I felt this way. I had so much sinus infection and pressure in my head, I felt so miserable. Is when I was working with an organization, the Partnership for America's Future, and you've heard me share about that. My best buddy I taught with, Nick, he and I ran this organization. And we were making a presentation one day to this computer company up near Cleveland. And so we're all dressed up, we go, and I'm feeling miserable. And I told Nick, I says, "Nick, you just got to do all the talking today. I can hardly think straight." And he says, "Okay, no worries, just sit back and relax." So we get into this presentation with all the guys in the suits, you know, and we're going around there. We're presenting this program that they were thinking about backing. And the partnership runs a number of programs. And one of these programs had grown and grown and grown to where it became the identifying thing about us. And so I'm sitting there just in pain. The room's just kind of spinning. And Nick looks over at me and says, "Nick, why don't you explain to everyone here how this program fits in with the whole picture of the partnership?" And I'm sitting there, and here's how a sick mind works. I had just seen a day or two before on TV this documentary about this woman in India who had like the world's largest tumor growing out. She had this thing like a huge watermelon growing out of her arm. And so I said, "Well, maybe you saw on TV the story about the Indian woman with a huge tumor growing out of her arm, where the tumor got to a place that weighed more than her." I said, "This other program we run, it's like that big tumor. It's gotten that big." So, yeah, oh yeah. Nick did not ask me to share anymore after that. But, so anyways, if I start talking kind of strange, it's the headache talking. I hope we don't get into that. Anyways, where was I? We're in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 40. Solomon's temple is complete, and we read about the completion of it, some of the details. And next week's Haftorah portion picks up right where this one leaves off today. So we'll be reading verses 40 through 50. It's a very short portion. So 1 Kings 7, verse 40. Now Hiram made the basins and the shovels and the bowls, so Hiram finished doing all the work which he performed for King Solomon and the house of the Lord. A little side note, there were two Hirams. When you start reading about Hiram, there were two of them. One of them was from the tribe of Naphtali, and one was from the tribe of Dan. And it talks about Hiram and Solomon. And what's interesting is Solomon was from Judah, and one of the Hirams was from Dan. When you go back to our Torah portion, you read about Bezalel, and his assistant was who was Aholiab. One was from Judah, and one was from Dan. They were partners together in the construction of the tabernacle. You see them partners together here in the construction of the temple, Solomon's temple. Interesting thing, and we'll kind of touch on this later. We know that Judah is the royal tribe, and that the kings of Israel came from the tribe of Judah. Solomon, David, Solomon, and on through right on down to Yeshua, who is from the tribe of Judah. And the symbol of Judah, of course, is the lion. Now, when we read about Dan, though, we find something very interesting. If you remember, at the end of Genesis, Jacob prophesies over his sons. And when he comes to Dan, he says that Dan is a serpent. He is a viper in the way that bites at the horse's heels and makes the rider fall backwards. But then when we come to the end of the Torah, end of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesies over all the tribes. And when he comes to Dan, guess what he says? He says Dan, he doesn't say it's a serpent. He says Dan is a lion. So somehow Dan had grown and developed from being a serpent to being a lion. And when the tribes would march, when they would go through the wilderness, in the front would be Judah, the lion, and in the rear would be Dan, the lion, that had once been a serpent. So when you think about that, what you see here are two natures. We see one, the lion of Judah. And when you look at him, he appears as a lamb who has been slain. But then there's also us, who have a real serpent nature about us. But we can grow up to resemble the lion. And we follow in the rear of the one who's in the head. And that truth, that insight, is going to be shared here in the next verse. It says, the two pillars and the two bowls of the capitals, which are on top of the two pillars, and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which are on top of the pillars. Isn't that kind of funny the way that's worded? It kind of reminds me of that old song we learned in grade school. There was a crooked man who built a crooked house, and then the crooked house had something else crooked, and then that. You know what I'm saying? It keeps kind of building. Listen to the verse again. The two pillars and the two bowls of the capitals, which are on top of the two pillars, and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which are on top of the pillars. You see how the language is kind of building. But you know what these pillars supported above these capitals? The archaeologists and the commentators, to the best they can figure, they supported nothing. These two massive pillars that support nothing, just air. What was Solomon thinking when he did this? And it goes on, it says, the 400 pomegranates for the two networks, they were like chains of these metal pomegranates. Pomegranates are always a symbol of fruitfulness. Because if you've ever eaten a pomegranate, it's just filled with gazillions of seeds, little tiny seeds. It's very juicy, very tasty, but you just have these seeds just kind of flying out of there when you bite into it. So pomegranates are a symbol of fruitfulness. For each network to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which are on top of the pillars. Now, you probably know, if you've read about Solomon's temple, these two pillars had names. If you go back to verse 21, the two names are given to us. It says, thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Yachin, and he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. The right pillar and the left pillar. So in your notes, you can draw these pillars. We have the right-hand pillar. And what's the right-hand pillar's name? Yakin. And that name, Yakin, is spelled Yad Kaf Yad Nun. Hope I spelled that right. Yes. And then the left pillar is spelled Boaz, which is Beit, Ayin, and Zayin. Okay? Boaz. Now we know about Boaz, don't we? You go back to the book of Ruth. This marvelous book about the kinsman redeemer. Here's Ruth, the Gentile, the Moabite, and here's Boaz, who's of the tribe of Judah, lives in Bethlehem. He is the Lord of the harvest. It's harvest time. And Ruth, the Moabitess, is gleaning in the fields, and Boaz sees her. It says, leave some extra grain in the corners and let some fall from your basket so she can pick that up. And you know the story so well that they make this pact that he will redeem her and make her his bride. But there's another kinsman who's closer. And you know the story about the proceedings there, and to make a long story short, Boaz redeems Ruth so that she becomes his wife. The field that belonged to her husband and her husband's family becomes his. And she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. It's kind of interesting. You look at King David's line. He had a great, let me get it right, a grandmother who was a Moabite, and then a great-grandmother who was a Canaanite. Rahab, the harlot, was also in that line. She was Boaz's mother. So in King David, we see a Canaanite and a Moabite and, of course, the Jewish people, the tribe of Judah. So Boaz, we know about him. And his name means, in him is strength. In him is strength. And Boaz is always a picture of the Messiah. Always a picture of the Messiah. The kinsman redeemer. So we understand this column here, the significance of it. But who in the world is Yakin? Who's ever heard of Yakin before? Or Jakin, as it may be spelled out in your translation. Yakin we know very little about, but we do know there were three Yakins in Scripture. But you might just say Yakin was just a person we don't know much about. He was just a guy. Here's what little do we know. There's a Yakin mentioned in Genesis 46:10, who is the fourth son of Simeon. He went into Egypt with Jacob, and then, of course, his family prospered, and his descendants came out with Moses. In Exodus 6:15, you read about him going down into Egypt with Jacob. That's all we know about him. There's another Yakin mentioned in 1 Chronicles 9:10, as well as Nehemiah 11:10. And he was a priest living in Jerusalem during the captivity. And then there's a third Yakin we read about, 1 Chronicles 24:17. 1 Chronicles 24:17. He was the head of the 21st course of priests in the time of David. So basically, Yakin was just a common Joe, but he is mentioned in Scripture. There are three Yakins mentioned. He went into captivity in Egypt. His descendants came out of captivity from Egypt with Moses. And then their two Yakins were both priests, faithful to David. And they were in Jerusalem during the time of the captivity. It's all we know. That's it. Now his name, the name Yakin, means Yah, Adonai, establishes. But other than that, he's just an obscure individual, is what the commentaries say of him. So Boaz, we know about him from the book of Ruth, and his name means in him is strength. The Yakin is an obscure individual like you and me, but he was established of the Lord. Remember our little brief discussion about the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Dan? Boaz is of the tribe of Judah. It's a picture of Messiah. But this other pillar is kind of like Dan, the one who had the snake's nature, but he's beginning to grow into the lion, to imitate the Lion of Judah. Yakin is you and me. That's us. That's the pillar there. And you know, as I was studying this, I was reminded of that verse in Revelation 3:12, where Yeshua promises those who overcome. He says, "He that overcomes, him will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God." Isn't that neat? Doesn't give any names of the individual, because this is an obscure individual. It's you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. He says, "I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God." You don't have just one pillar. It always has to be a pair. Who is the other pillar? Always Yeshua. Always our kinsman redeemer. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because in him is strength. In him there's strength. It's inherent strength. But we must be established by the Lord. We have to be given strength. We have no strength in ourselves. Any strength we have is strength that was given to us by our Creator. Now, it says Yakin is on the right and that Boaz is on the left. But my question is, who's right? Is this inside the temple looking out on the right, or is this on the outside the temple looking in on the right? Well, who's right? God's right or our right? Well, there are clues given to us in the Scriptures that let us know. If you look at 1 Kings 7 and at verse 39, there's a hint given us there. It says, "Then he set the stands, five on the right side of the house, five on the left side of the house, and he set the sea," this is the big bronze laver, "he set the sea of cast metal on the right side of the house, eastward toward the south." All right, there's our clue that we need. The right side of the house, according to the usage here, is on the south side, and that would make the left side on the north side. Now, if you're kind of confused, let's make sure you understand this. The temple, as well as the tabernacle, always faced east. It always faced the east. And it said that, so here's the Holy of Holies, and you're looking out here east towards the Mount of Olives. And it says that he set the laver of cast metal on the right side of the house, eastward, so it's out this way, toward the south. All right? So the laver would have been located somewhere over here. So it's saying that the south side is the right side, which would make the north side the left side. So whose view is this, looking at these pillars? Looking from the inside out or looking from the outside in? Inside out. Now, why is that important? Maybe it's not. Maybe I'm just making too much out of something. But one of the things I've discovered is that the Torah, the Word of God, is intricate. Because God made you and I intricate. And this world is intricate. In fact, let me read you something I just came across in my book. I'm just about to finish. I quoted from it last time I was here. It's the book Letters to a Buddhist Jew by Rabbi Akiva Katz. And I came across this while I was in Tennessee studying. And listen to what he says. "Torah reflects the world exactly, or more accurately, the world reflects Torah exactly. The sages have a saying that when God went to create the world, he looked into the Torah." In other words, the Torah is first, because that's God's very soul. That's his very heart. And so when he created the world, he created according to what God is, to who God is. He looked into the Torah, his very word, which is eternal. It's eternal as God is. "Therefore, all aspects of Torah will have complexity, intricacy, and detail. That is how the world is. The point is not to seek simplicity because it is easier." Don't we tend to do that? Seek simplicity because it's easier. "The point is, what is reality like? If it is complex, deal with it. Do not redefine it and escape it. The Jewish path and the path of all wisdom is to see the exquisitely ordered complexity and cut through to its utterly simple core. And he gives an example. I'll go ahead and read this to you. Rabbi Akiva Katz is a surgeon. He's a rabbi who's also a surgeon. So what is the problem with intricacy? When a subject is mastered, it becomes simple. I remember the overwhelming complexity and never-ending detail that faced me when I began my medical education. Anatomy at ever deeper levels, details within details. How would I ever gain any mastery? But the further I went, the more I saw that the skill needed lies far more in the grasp of the unifying principles than in mastery of the details. The power of the professional is in the grasp of principles. The greatest teachers show how to cut through to the core and the essence, how to find the pure and simple beneath the detail. And then you begin to see how organized and beautiful and necessary is the detail. So when you look at the Word of God, is it quite simple? Yeah. Is it quite complicated and intricate? Yes. You know, when you look at a person, you can see a guy or gal who are very attractive, and it's just simple. It's just, they're just attractive person. You see a tree, it's just a beautiful tree. What happens if you get into the science, the anatomy of that person or that tree? You begin to find systems, and you find cells, and then those cells are whole worlds. They say each cell of a human body is as complex as the entire human body. There are as many parts in one cell of a human as there are in all the organs and the pieces and parts of the human. So on the one hand, there's simple simplicity. On the other hand, there's tremendous complexity. But as you continue to look at the complex details, they all echo the simplicity. And you see the same order on ever-decreasing layers of detail. That shows you it's the same creator who did all of it. Whether it's the solar system or an atom, you see the same handiwork. You can't escape it. I bring that up because I want to go into a detail here. Maybe you get a little window into how I study the Word. It's almost like when I sit down to the Word, it's like each word of Scripture is a different trail I can follow. And it's like eeny, meeny, miny, moe. I just pick one and it always begins to wind. I feel like I'm following a thread through a tapestry and seeing what it becomes and how it changes. So let's do that here. I just started with the most simple thing. I started with the first letter of Yaakim's name, which is a Yod, and the first letter of Boaz's name, which is a Beit. And I look to see, are there any words in Scripture, any words in the Bible that are spelled with these two letters, Yod, Beit, in that order? Because we're looking from God's viewpoint here, aren't we? Yod on the right, Beit on the left. And I looked and found that there is no word in Scripture spelled Yod, Beit, but there is one spelled Yod, Beit, Beit. So I thought that's good enough, because Beit equals number two, so you have two twos. Okay? So, Yod, Beit, Beit, Yavav. You know what Yavav means? Yavav means to cry forth, to cry out. It's used one time in the entire Bible. It's in the book of Judges, chapter 5. It was part of our half-Torah portion a month or two ago. It's when Sisera's mother cried through the lattice, "Is my son back yet?" He had gone into battle and been killed. She didn't know it yet, but she cried through the lattice looking for her son. Now, she was a wicked woman, but our God is whole and holy and clean and pure. And it's like you take the first two letters here. It's almost like God is in his temple's holy of holies, crying forth, "Are my children back? Are they coming to me? Are they alive or dead? What are they doing?" You know, it never ceases to amaze me, and I reflected this in the prayers this morning, that God desires our company more than we desire his. God wants our company more than he wants our stuff, as Will pointed out. He wants us. But on the other hand, we don't desire God's company, we want his stuff. We want him to answer our prayers and give us what we need and give us money and winning lottery tickets and new cars and better health and new jobs and bigger houses. We want things from God, but how many of us want him just for himself? Yet on the other hand, not our stuff God primarily wants. He wants us. He wants our company. He wants our attention. Give off. as I was reading that verse in Judges chapter 5, where she cried through the lattice, that word lattice I thought was interesting. So I looked that up, but it's found two times in the Bible. One time there in Judges 5. The only other time it's found is in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. And the bulk of that chapter is Solomon himself. And this is Solomon's temple. And Solomon says, I was looking through the lattice, and I saw a young man, and he went by the door of a harlot, and she enticed him to come into her house. And I thought, here again, is this what God sees when he looks and he's calling to us from his viewpoint, from the Holy of Holies, calling out to us, does he see us being constantly seduced into the house of one who will bring us into destruction? Rather than listening to his call, which is spiritual, to come into his house, which will bring us life. Because here he is, the king. And he invites us into the palace. And he's calling to us. But there's a lattice. There's a barrier there. Are we listening to him? Are we looking at what our eyes see? Are the attractive things of the world which draw us away from the Lord and bring us into pain and destruction? Are we listening to that still small voice, the cry of our king, that Yevamah, it's coming forth from the temple, saying, come be with me. Come spend time with me. Well, of course, I started thinking, well, what happens when you look at the temple from the outside? So that Boaz is on our right and Yachin is on the left. That spells the word Beit Yad, B. And that's found a dozen or so times in Scripture. That is a word. And you know what the word is? Oh! Or alas! Or ah! It's a word of begging someone who's superior to you to do something for you. And it's interesting, this little tiny word that's only used a dozen or so times in Scripture has quite a bit of commentary about it. Let me give you some examples of where this word is used. The first time it's used is in Genesis 43:20. It's where Judah and his brethren are talking to Joseph, and they don't realize that Joseph is Joseph. They think their brother Joseph is dead. They're seeing Pharaoh's right-hand man. And they say, oh, my Lord. Oh, my Lord. Let your servant, oh, my Lord, we came down to buy food. And they're getting ready to make a proposition to him. And in the commentary about this word, this was so interesting. Every time you find this word used, this word be, it's where three things occur. First of all, an inferior is making a supplication to a superior. Always. Second of all, it's always a supplication. It's always a request. And the third thing is that whatever the superior says, the inferior will live by. Let me say those three again. It's always from an inferior to superior. Every place this word is used. Second of all, it's always in the form of a plea, of a request, a cry of the heart. And third, it's with the understanding that whatever you say, whether it's yes or no, I will live with it. That's what the two pillars spell from our viewpoint. This is what we should be saying and crying out to our God. Oh, my Lord. In almost all the cases, it's followed by my Lord, either referring to God or to a king, or in this case, to Judah and his brothers requesting something of Joseph. The second place it's found is in Genesis 44:18, where Judah is speaking, and he's once again speaking to Joseph. He says, oh, my Lord, let your servant, I pray you, speak a word into my Lord's ears. And he's getting ready to beseech on behalf of his brother Benjamin. The third time it's found is in Exodus 4:10. Moses is speaking this time. He's at the burning bush. And he says, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I don't speak well. So please send somebody else to speak. And every place you find this word, it's a cry of an inferior to superior, requesting something, but willing to live with the results. This is how we approach God. I don't think these details are here by accident. Do you? From God's viewpoint, it's Yevamah. He's calling out to us through the lattice to come to him. Don't be seduced by all the other doorways. Come to my door. And from our viewpoint, it should be B. You know, oh my Lord, I need this, I require this, if you want me to draw close to you. And I think if we reply to God's Yavav with a heartfelt B, we will be established as a pillar in the temple next to Boaz, our kinsman redeemer. What a picture. Isn't it a wonderful picture? And this picture is found in the intricate details of Torah. It's not on the surface. It's in the intricate details. Yet, in all these details, what are we learning? A story we've always known. Something we've known from the beginning. Now, the sages have a neat saying. And if I quote it, I'll goof it up. So, let me read it to you. It says that, well, I guess I'll have to quote it because I can't find it here. It says that when a person hears something that is true, they learn something new that is true. It's not so much that they've learned something new, but they recognize something they've really known all along. Have you ever noticed that? When someone shares something with you, a deep insight, kind of like what you're doing right now, you say, yes, yes, I'm not telling you anything new, but somehow what I'm sharing with you, maybe in a new way, is resounding with something you know in your heart already. This is why we respond to the truth of the word anyway. There's a sympathetic vibration with our very spirits, that God spark in each of us. And there's something inside of us that resonates to what comes from the Lord, from His Word. And it's kind of like rediscovering and remembering something we really knew deep down all along. Well, let's go a little further in our discussion here. Where did we leave off? 1 Kings 7, 43. And the 10 stands are the 10 basins on the stands. Now, this is new. In the tabernacle, there was a laver, a brazen laver where the priest would wash, but now we see a laver plus 10 mini lavers. And the one sea, and the 12 oxen under the sea, and the pails and the shovels and the bowls, even all these utensils which Hiram made for King Solomon in the house of the Lord were of polished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them. In the clay ground between Sukkot and Zarephath. Another translation, your translation might read, instead of in the clay ground, it may say in molds of earth, or earthen molds. Well, this kind of jumped out at me because, you know, I have an industrial arts background, and I had to take some courses in metalworking and foundry work when I was in college. And I remember, it's so fascinating. And I would do this with my students occasionally. And we would actually melt down metal and pour it into earthen molds. That's exactly what the Hebrew is referring to here. Now, why do we need to know? Why is this important to be brought out here? If God saw fit to let us know that these brass parts were made out of earthen molds, and the word for earthen is adamah, okay? Adam was made out of the adamah, the clay. And we're called Adam because that's what we're made from. We're made from earth. These things are made out of earth and mold. Well, right away I began to think about the times we did metal casting. And there are two different ways you can do this. It doesn't tell us which way it was done. But there are two different ways it could be done. One's called pattern casting and the other's called investment casting. Now, pattern casting is when you take sand or some type of clay, something's very moldable, and you would take an object, like I could take this plastic box, and I would press it into the sand. And then I would take it out, and it would leave an exact impression of what this once occupied. Then I could pour the metal right in there. And you could do this in complex parts. You could take some very complex things and press them into the sand, and when you take them out, you pour the metal into the cavity that's left behind. You can also make the mold in two parts. You can take two halves and the clay will stick together and you put it around something, then you take them apart and you have the two halves of the thing, and then you put them back together, make a little hole and pour the metal in and you get like a sculpture of something. That's possibly how they did it. But looking at how this bronze laver was made, they probably did it with a method called investment casting. Now listen closely to how this works. because there's an important lesson here for us. With investment casting, the artisan, the sculptor might spend weeks, months, or even years. I watched a film about a sculptor in Europe who spent 7 years sculpting this sculpture. He made it out of wax. Made it entirely out of wax. And it's about as tall as the ceiling or more. This thing weighed tons. And he took this block of wax, and for years he sculpted it, every detail out of this block of wax. And then you know what they did with the block of wax? They destroyed it. That's why it's called investment casting, because all your work is invested in one shot. Here's how they did it. They took the wax, they dug a big hole in this sand or clay, and they put this wax sculpture down the hole, then they began to pack the sand all around the sculpture, every single detail of the sculpture. They pack it in, and they buried the whole thing. They buried it. Then they made a hole, maybe two, and then they took molten brass, and I think brass melted around 1,700 degrees, 1,800 around there. And then they pour it in. Now what happens with this molten brass at about 1,800 degrees hits this paraffin wax? It doesn't melt. It immediately turns into a gas. Gone. Boom. It's gone. 7 years of work. Gone. And you hope that wherever the wax was, there is now brass. Sometimes it doesn't work out so well. They get these layered pockets, and the brass doesn't fill up. But anyways, you can imagine the feelings going through the sculptor's mind. 7 years of work, buried in the ground, and now to be totally evaporated as if it never existed. The things go well. What they dig up is not what was made out of wax. It's something hard and durable and everlasting. And when they dig it up, boy, does it look ugly. Just got this black clay and junk all stuck to it, and so they have to start cleaning it and scrubbing it and filing it and polishing it. But when it's done, it's a one-of-a-kind work of art. One-of-a-kind. Because when you make it, there can never be another one like it. Unless he's going to spend 7 years making another one. That's why it's called investment casting. Do you kind of see where I'm going with this? That's what we are. Here we are, these bodies, these temporary bodies of dirt. We're like that paraffin wax. And you know, you may invest years in something. You may feel God's invested years in you, developing something, building something, putting something together. Then all of a sudden it may die and be buried. And then comes the heat and no light. And it's agonizing. And everything you work for, it's gone. It really is gone. But somehow it's not gone. Somehow it's replaced with something better. Yet, if those years had not been invested, you would not have what you have. And here's another insight. I want to take it a step further. Maybe what you invested in for years was sin. Maybe it was sin. But even with that, God can pour in his molten brass, and what was once just sin, when it's come out and cleaned up and filed and polished, it's not sin anymore. It's a trophy. You understand? So what was there and invested in, it's totally gone. But then again, in another way, it's made new. It's resurrected in something utterly different. And I believe in every one of us, God is using us. We have this, well, how does Paul put it in Timothy there? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I guess you could say in molds of earth. And God sometimes pours in his heat, and you think, everything I've invested in is destroyed. And you're right. But again, everything you've invested in is transformed into something better. And you're right. How can these two opposites be the same thing? That's kind of mind-boggling. But you know what? I really believe that's what God does in their lives. And I think that that's why it's pointed out here. And not only does it tell us that this is how they did it, it tells us where it was done. Now, why is that important? Between Sukkot and Zarathon? What does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with the price of beans in Antarctica, you know? Sukkot and Zarathon. Well, what is Sukkot? We know what Sukkot is. Tabernacles. Sukkot is the time of the year, isn't it? So the last holiday, last of the Moedim, is in the seventh month, the last 7 days. And it's the seventh holiday. It's the holiday represents perfection and completion. So what's Zerathon? You know what the word Zerathon means? Their distress. Their distress. Your distress. My distress. And somehow, between my distress and Sukkot, the earthen molds are filled with bronze. And what was invested is destroyed and replaced with something new. I think about the children of Israel in Egypt. That was definitely distress. And then God brought them finally Sukkot, which is the northern part of Israel. And he brought them to the Feast of Tabernacles, the time of completion, time of remembering our journey through the wilderness. And somehow in that journey, God's taken away everything we've invested in, and it's replaced with something that's much, much better. And that brings us to the last thing. We'll wind up with this. I passed out those papers for you to take notes on. I guess we should use them, huh? Our Torah portion describes the construction of the tabernacle, and our Haftorah portion describes the construction of the temple. So I think it's important for us to make some comparisons. So to the right, I've got these words on the left column. What you can do is in the middle column, I didn't have room to put a heading, but in the next column can be tabernacle, and in the far right column, temple. We're going to compare the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle is in the wilderness, right? The temple is built in Jerusalem. And I see a typo. The construction. It's not supposed to be one site, it's supposed to be on site. But we read in a half-Torah portion here a week or two ago that all the parts of the temple were constructed off-site, and they were assembled in silence there in Jerusalem. Movement. The tabernacle was mobile. The temple wasn't. If you read the half-Torah portion, it talks about this labor. They call it a sea. It was so big. It was so massive they couldn't even weigh it. It doesn't even give us the weight. There were no pillars in the tabernacle, but here we see two pillars. They were not mobile. They were there to stay. So what we see with the tabernacle is something moving, something going towards a goal. But with the temple, we see the goal achieved, and we see everything at rest. The workforce for the tabernacle was made entirely of volunteers. The Torah says, whoever's heart moved them, they brought a terumah. They brought a gift. Gold, silver, different spices, furs, skins, for the construction of the tabernacle. But for the temple, these are conscripts. They were appointed. Here's a picture for us. You get into this work voluntarily. You come into the work for the Lord as a volunteer. But what you're volunteering for is to become a slave, a bondservant. Isn't that true? You come in of your own free will. But you're just like the servant says, I don't want to leave you. I want you to nail my ear to the door, to the mezuzah, because I want to enter into a bondservice to you for the rest of my life. That's how permanence is made. Not by volunteers, but by bond service. The design given for the tabernacle was to Moses, but here to David. Moses a prophet, David a king. The wood used was acacia wood, shittim wood. Same wood used for the ark. Now, acacia wood is not very pretty. I did a little research on it. It's found in the desert. It's strong, but it's light. And it's kind of a shrub sort of a plant most of the time. Is that what I have here? No, that's not what I have. It could be a shrub. You can't make an ark out of shrubs. What is that word? I can't read my Rand writing. But it was not attractive. I can read that part. Cite my handwriting. Not very attractive. C cedar, on the other hand, is a beautiful wood. You know, have you ever seen a cedar tree? They're beautiful. Have you ever seen cedar wood? It's beautiful. It has all that red and white, you know, marbling look to it, and it has that wonderful fragrance to it. Storage. There was no storage in the tabernacle. But if you read about the temple, there's storage rooms everywhere. It's completely surrounded by storage rooms. And this is what's so wonderful. Right now, we are tabernacling in this world. There's no storage here. And we're commanded by our Messiah, don't lay up yourselves treasures on earth. But in the temple, the place where our journey comes to an end, where we finally come to a rest, we become a temple, we become a pillar in the temple of the Lord. Ah, there's lots of storage there. Start filling the storage rooms there now. Because there's no storage in this temple. The contents of the ark. In the tabernacle, they had the tablets, they had Aaron's rod that budded, and they had the bowl of manna. But in the temple, the only thing contained in the ark were the tablets. That's worth a teach. I won't even start going down that road. We'll never get out of here. Now remember how the brass parts are cast between their distress and Sukkot? I love this. When you read in the Torah, when was the tabernacle dedicated? During the month of Nisan. That's the month the Passover comes in. That's the beginning of your journey. The first Moedim is in Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, Passover. When was Solomon's temple dedicated? Sukkot, the seventh Moedim, seventh month, 7 days long. Everything's at rest. Everything's complete. Coincidence? I don't think so. Construction time for the tabernacle was 1 year. Solomon's temple took seven. Seven, the number of what? Completion and perfection. There was no procession for the tabernacle. But then, on the other hand, everything about the tabernacle was procession. For 40 years, it processed through the wilderness. Right? So I guess you could say here, the tabernacle made the procession with the people. But with the temple, the people made a procession to the temple. Okay? It stayed put, and we came to it. And then the completion. When you read in the Torah, it says, Vayachel. That's the name of our Torah portion this week. Vayachel. Which means it was accomplished. But for the temple, it doesn't say Vayachel. It says, Yitshalim. At Yitshalim, the root word is shalom. It was perfect. Isn't that great? Here it's finished. Here it's perfect. Isn't that a wonderful picture of this world compared to the world to come? Of this life to the life to come? I guess you could say everything here is temporary. Everything here is wax. Everything here is bronze and gold and precious. So your life might just look like wax. Not very durable. Just wait. Just wait. And all the things you've been investing in this life. And this is the thing that's hard to wrap your mind around. Whether it's sin or righteousness, when you turn your life to God, He will turn both into trophies. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? I'm not speaking heresy, though it might sound a little bit like that. Just give me a little bit of a break here before you throw rocks at me. But where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. Should we continue in sin so His grace can abound? God forbid, Paul says. But your sin is no hindrance to His work of grace in your life. Now, let's not practice sin. Let's practice righteousness, because that's even better. Okay? Isn't that a great picture? Wonderful picture. Good stuff in the Sefer portion. And I'm not even done, but we're going to finish right there. The work of studying Torah is never over, is it? If you've been here listening to me any time, you know that's true. I'm never over either. But we're going to call it quits right there. You've all been very quiet. I didn't tell you you couldn't ask questions or share insights, but I didn't say you could go to sleep either. So who has a comment or question they'd like to? Yes, Vern.
Even though the tabernacle was mobile,
it always faced the east. That's true. Mm-hmm. Always face the east. Remember in Hebraic thought, north is not the top of the map. East is the top of the map. You always face east. That's always the top. The south is to the right. The north is to the left. Any other comments, questions? Yes. Yes. Face east. You know, I mentioned earlier the pillars didn't support anything. We can't skip over that. On the one hand, there was nothing physical that they supported. So what did they support? If you have these pillars, you're looking at what are these massive pillars supporting? Nothing. Well, nothing visible. What they're supporting is entirely spiritual. Utterly spiritual. Oh, there's a story I have to share. This is just too good. I love this story. When we were in England, we lived there for a year, and when we traveled to Oxford or London or whatever, we'd always see buildings that were about 300 years old that were built by Christopher Wren. Christopher Wren was a genius. He was an architect back in the late 1600s. And in fact, there's a little poem about him that says, clever men like Christopher Wren come along just now and then. There's this old poem written about him because he was absolutely brilliant. St. Paul's Cathedral was built by him. And there's this one story, though, that I just love. In 1688, Christopher Wren was elected to Parliament. And as an expression of gratitude, he designed and had built a new town hall for New Westminster. That's where he came from. And this town hall would be the mayor's offices and the different officials. They'd offices there. And then there was a top floor of like under a dome. And then this dome was the big meeting room. Well, as he began to build this building, the mayor started getting real nervous. He saw these little skinny pillars in the middle of the building supporting the meeting room up above. And he kept telling Christopher Wren, you sure those pillars are strong enough to support the meeting room? He says, oh yeah, I've done all of my calculations and everything, and no problem. But the mayor kept harping on it. So finally, Christopher Wren added two more pillars, and the mayor got off his back. 250 years later, maintenance men got up on scaffolding because they had to get up and start doing cleaning and maintenance. And guess what they found out? The two extra pillars that Christopher Wren were about a half inch short of touching the ceiling. They supported nothing. But the appearance of them made the mayor feel better. So the joke that Christopher Wren played was discovered for 250 years. They supported nothing. But so if it looks like your life supporting nothing, to the world it will look like that. It'll look like you're investing in nothing and you're giving all your strength to nothing. I know people who chase money like crazy. They chase money like it was important. And the truth is, they're chasing nothing. And I'm trying to invest my life in an eternal kingdom that's invisible right now. And I see that in your lives as well. Yes? Oh, yes, it had a roof. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, what you're touching on about the temple being symbolic of creation, absolutely. That was, if we had time, we were going to go into that. I'm just not going to take time now. We'll do this next week, because you'll find elements of Solomon's temple parallel the 7 days of creation. And but what I want to look at is too important to squeeze in the next 5 minutes. We'll just talk about that next week. But concerning those pillars, there is something I don't quite understand. The size of the pillars is given to us in 1 Kings 7 and verse 2. And you'll see there that the pillars are not quite as tall as the roof at the temple. But in 2 Chronicles, the pillars are taller than the temple. So I'm not quite sure how the calculations are made. But I have one diagram that shows the pillars shorter than the roof. And I have another diagram that shows the pillars sticking way up above the roof. So they supported nothing. That we're almost 100% positive about. Yes, Robin.
There is a beautiful passage, and I cannot recall where it is, and then I look forward to see it. It refers, and the Lord is as I define it, thick and black.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're talking about the molten lead or the molten metal,
yes.
I don't know what we do about that, but it seems that what I read indicates that the timing, the length of time is essential, that it's not too short of the time, that's long of the time that it's forwarding
yes.
the temperature
mm-hmm.
of the whole thing can't exceed a certain number of degrees or the whole thing is even started.
Oh, yes. Every detail is perfect, yes.
So the artist is already there, and the workmen never leave the site and keep it in the computer.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And the passage of scripture refers to him as the refiner who watches. And does this refining thing in our life and the melting down and the heating up. He doesn't let it get so hot that it will just burst and doesn't let it go too long.
Yes.
But it's always exactly right.
He's exactly right. He's a master craftsman, isn't he? Mm-hmm. There's another important insight about this, too. The sculptor creates the wax original in the light. But the eternal is created in the darkness. It's buried. It's done in darkness. Nobody can see that. Boy, you can feel it. Yeah. Anyone else? Last comment, question? Okay, we're closed in prayer. Uncle Mike, you sure you're not? Is Uncle Mike going to jump in here? Oh, Kenwell.
From my upbringing, we're taught to feel guilty about all the things we do bad, and and I've never really wanted to accept that and haven't accepted that. But this shows that even though we did wrong, it's still purified and brought up.
Well, we should feel guilty for what we've done wrong for a while, then fix it, and then put the guilt away too. Oh, yes. The enemy would either rather you never feel guilty at all, or just to squash you with guilt. And both of those are extremes. And the right way, the healthy way, is you feel guilty, then you fix it, you repent of it, you change it, and then you get rid of the guilt. And because you silence the voice of the accuser of the brethren. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful details, the intricacy that's found in your word. Lord, only you could author such a work. Thank you for showing us a bit of yourself today. And Lord, I pray that the things we hear, the things that you've spoken to our hearts would not be lost, that Father, they would change us. They'd make us more into your image. And Lord, I pray that as you bring about change in our lives, traumatic changes, that we will trust you as the master craftsman, the one who's watching, the refiner, who does everything perfectly. Lord, teach us to trust you in that way. And I pray that in the world to come, we would all be found to be Yachin, that pillar that stands side by side with our kinsman redeemer. And Lord, we will be a trophy of one who was once like a serpent, but now is like a lion. Make us that, Lord. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.